There is no doubt in my mind that there is nothing else like it. In fact, there's nothing to compare it to. Nothing else in history can hold its secrets. There is no weapon in any arsenal in the world that has a fraction of the power it contains. In fact, there's no person who can adequately explain it because there's no one who can adequately grasp the magnitude of what it is and what it does. It looks like a book when you hold it up. Feels like a book. In fact, if I were to ask you, you would call it a book. But it's not really a book because no other book is alive. It is a composite of words, beloved, but it's so much more than words because this possesses words that possess a power that can change your life and remake your world. No other words can do that. It exists in thousands of languages, but regardless of which language it is in, each person who reads it has his or her own private interpreter. Other books can educate you, can't they? But this book does a lot more than educating. It says of itself that it's sharper than the sharpest dagger ever honed. It is able to enter the human soul at the point of volition and divide the soul from the spirit the way a physician would remove the tiniest of tissue from the human body. It has in years past become such a threat that whole nations have set out to abolish it. Armies have set out to destroy it. Fools have set out to blaspheme its truth. But the more intense the efforts to destroy it, the more powerful it has become. It does have the power to teach, but not the way other books teach. It has the power to convince and to convict and to redirect a life that has lost its way until the soul and the spirit are one again and life is reattached to the person of God. You know, of course, what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the Word of God. And I want to remind you this morning, because I want it to be emblazoned in our thinking, that everything ever planted will one day be gone. Everything ever built will one day be dissolved. Every flower will fade. Every building will crumble. Every monument will disappear. But this book, this person in a book, if you will abide forever. It will not fade, it will not diminish, it will not dissolve, it will not dissipate, either in its authenticity or its power. What it has been, it will always be, no matter who seeks to destroy it. And what it is will always stand, even if an onslaught from hell were to attack it. It will always stand, it will always possess the same level of power as the God who spoke it into being. He can't change, it can't change. His power cannot diminish. His word will never diminish. His absolutes cannot deteriorate. His word cannot deteriorate. What he is, it is. What it is a living person communicating personally through a book one-to-one. It is literally the soul of God transplanted into each word. Until, under the direction of his interpreter, the Holy Spirit, the words literally leap from their pages into your heart and my heart at exactly the point prescribed by the author. But think about it. Everyone in this room will hear every scripture I read this morning. But each of you will receive a personalized message desiring a personalized response. The scripture says the words are not subject to private interpretation, but they are ever subject to personal interpretation by the one who wrote them. We underestimate the Word of God. We underrate the Word of God. We don't stand in awe of its impact the way we ought. Most of us treat it as though it were shot forth from a cap pistol rather than a nuclear power plant waiting to explode in the twinkling of the eye. We talk about it as though talking about it were the same as hearing it and obeying it. We discuss the theological implications of it as though our thoughts about what God might have meant could hold a candle to God's ability to actually take that word into your heart and break your soul. For the most part, we've lost our respect for its dignity, our sense of worship at its hearing, our sense of confidence in its power. We apologize for it many times when we ought to be using it instead. We hide it under a bushel when we ought to be hiding it in our hearts. We make fun of those who attack it, but we who supposedly hold it so dear and are those who would preserve it treat it often with little more respect than any other book. One day soon, beloved, the one who lives inside of it will come once more back to the planet from whence he was brutally slain. And when he does, the heavens will tremble, the mountains will shake loose from their moorings, and the powers of hell will be shaken, and earth as we know it will be no more. And until then, beloved, you and I hold in our hands that same power, that same hope, that same spiritual dynamite, that nuclear explosive that will one day blow the entire armies of hell into oblivion. It will happen because this book says it will happen. And everything this book says will happen. And everything this book says will happen exactly as it says, and exactly at the time prescribed. Beloved, learn to respect the Word of God. There's nothing else like it. There never will be. And this morning, I want to remind you that those you are spiritually responsible for, those you mentor, those you disciple, those you pour your life into, will live and die spiritually in exact proportion to how seriously they take this book. Those who see it for what it is, the scripture says, will grow in ever-increasing splendor from one degree of glory to another. The problem, beloved, is that we journey toward the end of the age. There is a proliferation of different translations and interpretations, but there's a simultaneous decline in the respect and the awe men and women around the world show this book. It's everywhere. You can find it everywhere in every form, but often it's treated with such casual neglect that its presence presents a dilemma. Because you and I know it is God Himself living in this book, but it and He are no longer treated as immutable, eternal, and omnipotent. They're a good source for sermon material, a good ground for doctrinal discussion, an interesting addition to religious vocabulary, but that won't cut it. Either it is what it says it is, or it's a hoax. Either it does what it says it does, or it's earth's equal masquerading as heaven's arm. Either it's alive and powerful as it claims to be, or it's dead and impotent. One way or the other, it cannot be both. Never claimed to be both. It's either everything or it's nothing. The Word of God. And this morning we turn to that Word as we continue our stroll through the process of looking at mentoring. And I want to remind you this morning that without this book and the power this book possesses, mentoring in the real sense cannot take place. You can't make a disciple without this book. It's like giving a doctor giving you an empty bottle that should contain the medicine that'll make you well and say, I don't have the pills to put inside, but hold on to the bottle. Maybe something will happen. Something will happen. You'll get worse. The Word of God, beloved, is the only medicine God has prescribed for spiritual healing. Without it, you simply play act. You pretend by giving out information that you hope will affect transformation. But the truth is, only the Word of God, communicated by the Spirit of God, can change a life. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. As we said before, that means it'll teach you, touch you, turn you, and transform you. It'll put you back the missing pieces in your soul and make you whole. Nothing else can, and nothing else will. How do you use the Word of God? Is it such a part of your life that your natural response when you're praying is to pray the Word back to God? Is it such a part of your life that your natural response when sharing your faith is to let the scriptures just flow from your heart into the life of that unbeliever? Is it such a part of your life that when you teach, whether it's children or adults, when you share your faith in a small group, when you counsel or disciple or encourage someone, that the Word of God is preeminent in everything you do? Or is it something you refer to the way you refer to other resources at your disposal in the local bookstore? Is your heart so saturated with the Word of God that it has become your life? Does every decision you make pass through the grid of Scripture first? Does the counsel you give become Bible immersed rather than just Bible related? Is it such a part of your prayer life that the most natural thing you do is pray the word back to God? Then you are becoming equipped to mentor. You're laying up the materials necessary to plant truth in the heart of those who follow you. And you're planting the only thing, beloved, that'll bear eternal fruit. Assuming that's true, and assuming that it's important that those we mentor know that's true, I'm going to ask you three questions this morning. Question number one is, are you more in awe of the Word of God today than you were a year ago, 2 years ago, 4 years ago? Or on the other hand, are you just taking it more for granted? I think for most of us as we go through life, we fail to allow the Spirit to let us become increasingly aware of the miracle of this book as we grow older. We ought to grow every day more in awe of its every word, more incredibly amazed at what it does and what it says. But you know, I'm not sure that happens with most of us. We used to stand in honor when the word was read. And I got to thinking, if an angel were to blow a trumpet and Gabriel were to announce, "The living God speaketh," everyone in this room would probably do what the children of Israel did. You'd either fall on your face in worship or you'd run and hide. But beloved, every time this book is read, every time this book is spoken, God is speaking personally to you. And I'm afraid that sometimes we treat salesmen on the telephone with more respect than the Word of God. In Acts chapter 6, the apostles were having a problem. They were getting all caught up in details. They needed to focus on primary things. And we read in verse 4, "We will give ourselves continually," that's an important word, "to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." The two priorities for spiritual leadership. Today, for the most part, we get caught up in everything else. Verse 7, "And the word of God increased." You say, how could that happen? What does that mean? "And the number of disciples multiplied." What a combination. The word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied. We'll get to those two words in a minute. Look at chapter 12, verse 21. "Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, was sitting on his throne, and he gave a speech." He made an oration, and the people gave a shout, said, "This is the voice of God." Herod liked that. "And the angel of the Lord smote him because he took the glory that belonged to God, and he died. But the word of God grew and multiplied." What does that mean? Chapter 13. "The Jews were gone out of the synagogue. The Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And the congregation was broken up. Many of Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, and they persuaded them to continue in the face of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together." To what? To hear the word of God. The word grew. Now, what does that mean, the word grew? You look up that word in your concordance, it means to grow as a plant grows or as a child grows. That means there's measurable, visible change in the increase. The word multiplied used in that verse is a word that means to abound excessively. What does all that mean then? It means that everywhere they went, the word of God was becoming the topic of conversation. Because whenever this word was shared, people became aware God was speaking. And as a result, it became more and more the sole focus of everything that was going on. And God allowed certain things to happen. The role of leadership in the church became an issue. An unbeliever sought glory for himself and allowed himself to be called to God. The word began to be spread among the Gentiles, and before long, the word was no longer a tool that a few fanatics were hawking on a street corner. The word around town was, "Hurry, let's go to the synagogue. Somebody's reading the scriptures." Wouldn't that be exciting to live in such an environment? Well, beloved, chances are when you first came to Christ, it was like that for you. Every time you opened the Bible, it was like God lifted himself off the pages and spoke to you personally. Every time somebody preached or anytime somebody taught from the Word, it was like a new word from God. What's happened? What happens through the years? Well, for the most part, it's familiarity. You say, oh yeah, I've heard that passage before. Oh yeah, I've tried that and it didn't work. And before long, instead of seeking deeper insights, we unconsciously yawn in our spirits, seeking some new experience or some flamboyant speaker to tickle our imaginations instead. My friend, the truth is that every time you hear the Word of God, there ought to be a deeper hunger for truth than there was the time before. And every time you hear the same passage, you ought to get more excited, not less. Because, beloved, you cannot plummet the depths of the Word of God. You cannot. Every hearing goes deeper, and you'll never reach the limits of God's truth. And if that's happening, the church becomes alive with the Word, and the Word of God increases and multiplies. In other words, people stand in line to hear it. They get up early to be able to hear it. They read it. They study it. They memorize it. They don't shop around for a sermon that sounds like it could make the bestseller list. They humble themselves in the presence of God, open His Word, and cry out, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." So question number one, test those you mentor and test your own heart. Is the Word more alive to you today than it was when you first came to Christ? If not, why? Question number two, are you constantly aware that the Word of God is the only thing in life with an unlimited guarantee? We live in a world of limited warranties, don't we? And boy, are they limited. But beloved, this book, whatever it says will happen, and it will happen whenever it says it will happen. This is no 99.9% guarantee. If God promises something or prophesies something, it's not a possibility, it's a certainty. There are no errors in its history. There are no errors in its principle. There are no errors in its projection. I'm going to read you some verses of Scripture right now, from beginning with Luke chapter 4, John chapter 2, and John chapter 7, and on through the book of John to Acts chapter 1, just to remind you of a principle we sometimes forget. Luke chapter 4, verse 21, "And he began to say unto them, This day is the Scripture fulfilled in your ears. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered he'd said this unto them, and they believed the Scripture and the word Jesus has said. Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. While I was with them in the world, Father, I kept them in thy name. Those thou gavest me I kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. They said therefore among themselves," John 19, "let us not rend it, but cast lots for it. Who shall it be that the Scripture might be fulfilled?" These things the soldier did. After this, Jesus, knowing things were now accomplished, said, "I thirst," that the Scripture might be fulfilled. John 19:36, "For these were done that the Scripture be fulfilled. A bone of him should not be broken." And again, another Scripture, "They shall look upon him whom they have pierced. For as yet they knew not the Scripture that he must rise from the dead." Men and brother, the Scripture must needs have been fulfilled. The Holy Ghost through the mouth of David spoke concerning Judas, who was to guide them that took Jesus. God did not allow any detail to go unfilled, lest the Scripture be unfulfilled. So whatever he said would happen had to happen, that the Scripture be fulfilled. God's word is God's word. It cannot be partially true. It cannot be almost perfect. It says all Scripture is God-breathed. Either it is or it isn't. And if it is, there ought to be in our lives such an overwhelming confidence that everything he said would come to pass, will come to pass, that it ought to affect every breath we breathe and every word we speak. I remind you of 2 Peter chapter 3, a verse that's not unfamiliar, but once again, I want us to read it this morning to remind us, "There shall come to pass in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, saying, What do you mean he's coming? Since our fathers fell asleep, nothing's changed. Everything continues as it were from the beginning of creation. For this they are willingly ignorant. Do you know what that means? It means they choose to ignore. They choose to ignore that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water. They choose not to believe the creation story. Next verse, they choose not to believe about the flood. Next verse, they choose not to believe the end times, that the heaven and earth, which are now by the same word of God, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. Beloved, don't be a dum-dum. Verse 8, loose translation. Don't be ignorant of this one thing. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Underline any, that all should come to repentance. Underline all. But the day of the Lord will come. It doesn't get any clearer than that. And when it comes, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with a fervent heat. The earth and everything in it shall go boom. That comes from a Greek word, boom. It means bye-bye. Now, beloved, don't fall into the trap of thinking, I know God said that, but those words are just pictures and times have changed and a lot of time's gone by and that isn't going to happen. Beloved, if he said it, it will happen. And it will happen exactly the way he said it would happen. Exactly. And if you can read that passage and wonder what's going to happen, I'd encourage you to read it again, because it's pretty clear. See, the problem with taking prophecy lightly is it's not theological, it's practical. The purpose of prophecy is to change the way you view life. Next verse, verse 11. Seeing then that all these things will happen, God said it, that settles it, what manner of persons ought you to be? That's the reason Peter was telling us about what was going to happen. He said, don't you understand how this ought to change the way you are, the way you behave, how godly your spirit is? Because you should be looking for. Now that literally means you ought to be standing on your tiptoes looking out the window. And hasting, you ought to be excited in your spirit so that you can't wait. You can't wait. For what? The day of the Lord. Day of God. What day? The heavens are going to go boom. The elements will melt. And a new heaven and a new earth, according to his promise, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Beloved, seeing ye look for these things, be diligent, without spot, blameless. Do those you mentor or disciple understand Scripture that way? Do they understand that God's clock runs at a different speed? Thank God he does not will that any should perish, but that his calendar is unchangeable. That means when the second in history comes to pass that he has chosen in eternity past, everything he has prophesied will come true. Not some, not most, all. Do they understand that? Well, I want us to go to one more thing. Question number 3. Do you understand, and do those who follow your footsteps really understand, that the key element you possess in spiritual warfare on a day-to-day basis is this book? See, theologically speaking, most of us realize that. We teach it, we acknowledge it, sometimes skeptically. But I'm not sure how often most of us listening, when the raging fires of testing and tribulation come our way, really stop, take a deep breath, and say, it is written. And let the word of God flood our souls and watch Satan flee. See, I don't think we do that, most of us. When temptation comes, not many of us stop immediately and cry out to God for his word to speak to our minds, which are drifting. Until at the point of volition, we are called to a level of trust and confidence that can only be prompted by the voice of God. Instead, so often our aching hearts and our grieving spirits, rather than laying ourselves on the shoulder of God and listening to the word of God, we listen to the spirit of the world or to the stuff, if you don't mind my calling it, that the world has pumped into our minds. We mean to. We know we ought to listen to the word. But somehow we're tempted in our own energy and our own resources to try to handle it ourselves. And what happens? We may get a little temporary relief or reach a new level of futility. But inside, in our spirit, spiritually, nothing changes because we're trying to use physical and emotional resources to fight spiritual battles. Now, you may be asking the question, how do you know that won't work? But you know why that won't work. And it's a familiar passage, but Paul said this in Ephesians chapter 6, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Your strength is in Him. It's your only source of power. And in the power of His might," that is, it's the source of all power, "put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Now, you remember verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. This battle is not a physical battle, but against principalities, spiritual rulers, against powers, spiritual authorities, and against the rulers of the darkness of this world in the spirit world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, you better put on the whole armor that you may be able to withstand, and having done all, to stand. And then it names the armor. Your loins girt about with truth, your feet shod with the gospel of peace, taking the shield of faith. And remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So you can quench all of those fiery darts that come after you. And then the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now you know the passage. So God wants us clothed in His Spirit, trusting by choice with confidence in who He is as the fiery darts of the enemy come our way. Now, fiery darts are destructive. They have the capacity to obliterate their targets. And what Paul is saying is you must take a stand in your life personally when these fiery darts begin to come your way. And the weapon He has given you is the Word of God. It's what Jesus used in the wilderness 3 times. Satan attacked Him, and 3 times He said, "It is written, it is written, it is written," and Satan fled. Now, I have to ask you this question. I have to ask myself this question. On a day-to-day basis, as we go through life, how often do you use the Word of God as a sword? How often do you realize the spiritual implications of the physical happenings in your life? And how often when you do, does a scripture leap into your mind asking you literally to take it as a sword and wield it in warfare against the enemy? This is not a joke. This is not something we take lightly. No more lightly than if you were to enlist in the army and go out and arrive on the battlefield without your gun. Maybe you have all your fighting gear on. Maybe you even have your gun with you, but no bullets. Now I want to ask you a question. You think the enemy's going to take you seriously? No ammunition? And do those you mentor understand the place of the Word of God in spiritual warfare? Do they know what it means? Do they understand 2 Corinthians 10 when it says, "We walk in the flesh, but our battle's not in the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not physical, are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." It's a spiritual battle, and the weapons are spiritual, and our source of power is spiritual. We live on this earth, but the war is going on in heaven. And what we see is physical, but the real battle is a spiritual battle. It's a struggle over strongholds. Now, I don't know what may be going on in your life, but there are conflicts of one form or fashion going on in most of our lives. In your case, it may be finances. It may be relationships. It may be physical sickness. It may be a vocational problem. It may be a problem of pain, suffering. Focus on the problem and you will become eternally frustrated, because that's just the battlefield. That's the proving grounds. The battle, beloved, is a spiritual battle. The weapons of the warfare are not physical, but they're mighty through God. They're spiritual weapons. And the issue is God is testing your faith and testing your testimony and allowing that to go on. And the physical problem you're focusing on, God is capable of dealing with however He chooses. The issue is, how are you going to respond in the Spirit? I would encourage you to make a list of the fiery darts that Satan's been throwing at you lately, and take your sword and go home and make a list of the promises God has given you to call to remembrance in order to combat those fiery darts. Just as a reminder, if your problem is one of confusion, you can say, "It is written," and begin to meditate on 1 Corinthians 14:33. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Or you can meditate on 2 Timothy 1:3. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And Satan will flee. When you're worried, you know the verses. You can say, "It is written," and meditate on 1 Peter 5:7. Personalize it. Pray it back to God, casting all your cares on Him. "Here, Lord, I cast all my cares on You. You care for me." Satan hates that. John 14:1, God says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. You know the verses. "Be anxious for zilch." That's what it says. Nothing. Instead, give it over to God. When you're discouraged, "It is written," and then you can claim Psalm 138:7, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me." John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." You get the picture. Maybe the problem is fear. Meditate then on 1 John 4:18. "There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear." And then Psalm 91, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall dwell in the shadow of the Almighty." You see, those we mentor, those who walk alongside of us, must come to understand the wonder of this book. Teach them, so that when the enemy appears, and he will, they and you can quietly use the Word of God as it was intended to be used. So wonderful is it, so powerful is it, that the word itself reminds us in Psalm chapter 56. And what an incredible promise. "In God I will praise His word." How many of you stop to praise Him for His word? "In God I have put my trust. I won't fear anything this world can do to me." Amen. Verse 8, "Thou tellest my wanderings, put my tears in a bottle. Are they not in thy book? You know how much I hurt, Lord." Verse 10, "In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid of what man can do to me, of what this world can do to me." Oh, the incredible word of God. God himself in a book. Living, breathing, giving life with every single look. Every word transforming, every thought a part of something only God can do, change a human heart. Oh, the incredible word of God. The sword each Christian holds to battle Satan's fiery darts as spirit war unfolds. Use it, blessed Christian. It's ours to use to stand against the devil as we possess the land. Take that incredible word and let it set you free. Just say, "It is written," and watch old Satan flee. Amen. Our Father and our God, may it be so in each of our lives in the days to come. May we come to worship you and adore you and praise you that you have given us this incredible word. May we stand in awe of its truth, and may we be sensitive to obey its every command. May we use it when the enemy attacks, and may we rejoice because it is written and it will be so. And dear Father, may we look forward to that day that is yet to come when the heavens and the earth will be dismantled and a new heaven and a new earth will be ours at last. And may we never waver in our confidence because it has been written. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.